Okay, we're going to finish up the first of the seven visions. You might think of chapter one with the vision of Jesus as that's the vision, but Jesus dictates these letters to John and as part of the vision. So the first of the seven vision is the vision of Jesus, and it ends with the two chapters, two and three, of the letters. So let's take a look at chapter three, to the church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, and the angel, of course, is the pastor. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits. Now, remember, there's always in each letter at the very beginning a reference to the vision of Christ, and the seven spirits were a part of that. Who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So that would certainly be a word of comfort to the pastor. The stars refer to the pastors of the churches. So that would be very comforting to him. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Whoa. So this is a... you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So that's a truth that we ought to face up to. That just because people think that a church is really marvelous or is doing wonderfully well or whatever you may view, it may not be. And that the fact of outward success is not the measuring stone. Or the measuring, not stone, where do you get stone? Rule. It's not the rule by which you measure. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So God's point of view in looking at them does not see them in the same way that everybody else does. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. So now we see what the real measuring rod or rule for the success of a congregation is. What is it? It isn't their reputation. It isn't what people say about them. That might be true, but it isn't necessarily. I know your deeds, but what is he referring to? He says, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. But how do we know that? They're clearly doing something. They're very active, apparently, but it doesn't amount to anything. So how do we measure these deeds? I think you get it in verse 3.
Not in the Word.
Say it again, Paul.
They're not in the Word.
Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. You're not following God's Word. All of your deeds don't have to do with growing in the Word. Obey it. We're not accustomed to that. Where do you... we heard that before? That we should obey God's word in the New Testament. You hear that in the Old Testament frequently.
Remember everything God has commanded you and obey. Let's see. I'm mixed in it.
Yeah. You got it, though. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Triune God and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So that's Jesus' words. And, of course, these are Jesus' words, too. So that's hardly surprising. So obey it and repent. The word of God is calling you to repentance. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. If you are deep into God's word, you are thinking of eternity, you are not getting sucked in by all the things of the world, then if Jesus returns, it won't be like a thief. it'll be a surprise. Christians are just going to be just as much surprised by the coming of the Lord Jesus as anybody else will. But it won't be like a thief. The thief comes in the middle of the night, steals everything you have because you weren't prepared. You didn't expect him to come. And he came. But Christians will be prepared. They will be surprised, but the coming will not be like a thief. And you will know it, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. So some people aren't involved. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Well, we know from the rest of the scripture that they didn't make their clothes white. We know from Revelation. So they have white clothes, but it isn't because they were inherently wonderful people. They know God's word and they trust in Jesus. For they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. And overcomes is a frequent idea in Revelation. What do you overcome?
Your sinful nature.
Sinful nature, that could be a good guess, but it's... Well, clearly you're going to overcome it, aren't you? So are you going to overcome your sinful nature? No. God's going to do that. God does that. So what do we overcome?
Temptation.
Yeah, but that isn't what it is. That one would work, but that isn't what it is in the scripture. Yes?
I think it's more the trials and tribulations.
It could be that too, but that isn't it.
Satan?
Well, Satan, yes, but especially the world. You overcome the world. The whole culture around you, you're able to defeat. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. You know, isn't that going to be a marvelous event? Do you know what's going to happen on Judgment Day? The books are opened. The books in which are written the name of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the good people, not the ones who are better than everybody else or something like that, but those who trusted in Jesus. And Jesus is going to read that name. I have no idea. I just try to imagine that scene. Certainly take a while. I remember the reading of the names of everybody who died in 7-Eleven. You know, they 9-11,
7-Eleven.
I need some donuts from 7-Eleven here, right? 9-11. They read those names and it's, boy, well. But I think, what an incredible... thrill to have Jesus read your name from the book of life.
Yeah, that's awesome.
None of us would offer up the first thing to God that would suggest that that ought to happen, that somehow we deserve that. That is just a gift of grace. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, all right. To the church in Philadelphia. Philos is, you know, the Greek words for love. The word for Christian love, does anyone know it? Agape, right. Agape will be familiar. Love between a man and a woman is eros. And love between people, like love of friendship or so forth, that's Philos. And Delphia, Adelphia, our brothers. So Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. The city in Philadelphia was named by Christians after this city. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. That's an interesting thing. There's a story of this fellow who apparently in the Old Testament, who was apparently a Gentile. I'm trying to remember his name accurately. Something with an E. I looked at it a week and a half ago, but again, it's not one of those stories. At any rate, he has the keys to the treasury of David. And this may be an allusion to that. That's a possibility. The door can't be shut and so forth. Or the whole idea of Jesus having the key and he being the son of David may simply be the illusion. The other one is a little reaching, I think. Okay, so, but he holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. If God gives a blessing, you can't cut it off. And what he shuts, no one can open. So the whole idea of receiving a blessing from the Lord is not something you control. It's God who does that. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. But that could also be translated, I know that you have a little strength. Because in English, if you say, I know you have little strength, it sounds like he's saying, I know you're weak. Mm-hmm. Well, it's different to say, I know you have a little strength. That would mean, okay, there are problems, but I know you have a little strength. And that's very different. Look at how it goes. I know you have a little strength. Now, if you translated it a little strength, that little connective here is translated by the NIV with a very strong but, a yet. But that word is not in and of itself that strong. It gains its significance. Is it a real adversative, a very strong but, or is it just a connective? It depends on how it's used. So if you say that you have little strength, then yet you have kept my word. So that you're very weak, but you kept my word. I think it makes more sense to say, you have a little strength, you've kept my word. And your strength is that you kept my word. So I don't agree with the NIV, but there's nothing directly in either the translation of the text, and finally, this verse is not that changed if you take it one way or the other. So I've placed me, no one can shut. I know that you have a little strength, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Well, that's very important. That is a little strength. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, that was referred to before, who claim to be Jews, and what's their claim based on? Yeah, their birth.
Yeah.
They claim to be Jews. I was born a Jew. Though they are not, and this is extraordinary, this is the second time here as well, that who are the people of God? The people of God, the children of Abraham, and Jesus' words, phrase, are those who share the faith. Or that's Paul's, not Jesus. The children of Abraham are those who share the faith of Abraham, not those who are born Jewish. They are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet. So they're persecuting, but they will acknowledge that these people are the ones who were loved by God. Whereas the Jewish people would always say, they are the ones loved by God. And that was absolutely true. They were the chosen people. But the real chosen people, if you think back into the Old Testament, were those who simply were born Jewish loved by God in the sense that he's talking, God loved them all and he cared about them, but those who rejected God finally are rejected by him.
Pastor?
Yes. Ed.
It's saying that the those Jews will bow down before the feet of the believers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they
not before God, but before the believers.
No, yes, right. Your feet isn't God's feet. Mm-hmm. But notice, the point isn't that they are somehow worshiping, well, worship wouldn't be appropriate, but honoring, they're forced to honor. They have to acknowledge that I have loved you. That the Christians there really were the children of God, the beloved of God. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, this is interesting because we saw clearly that these are letters written to real churches and real people. And yet these words, though, seem to transcend any particular time, don't they? The whole language of the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth is a little much for what followed in John's day when Christians were persecuted. Because that came and went. Sometimes it was bad, sometimes it wasn't particularly bad. I think here that Jesus is speaking to this congregation words that apply to them but have a much wider meaning. And so God is going to keep us from the hour of trial. Now, if you're in the left behind crowd, then what do you get here? The rapture. You know? Well, but unless you believe in the rapture, why in the world would you think this? I hope, what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Well, yeah, thy kingdom come, but we're talking about keeping us from the hour of trial and testing.
Deliver us from evil
and from temptation. Lead us not into temptation. And so I think the normal way to understand this is that God is going to keep his people from falling into sin. He's going to keep them from losing their faith. He will protect them. My sheep are in my hand, and no one can pluck them up.
Of keeping us from the hour of trial.
Why doesn't it?
I read this as being removed from that, from the trial.
Well, I think
physically removed.
I think you could say that, but you could interpret it that way. But I will keep you does not necessarily mean that you are physically removed from. And if you believed that Christians were going to be physically removed from the world, then there would have to be some clear statement in the scripture that would say that.
What is another alternate? Removed from the area of conflict. Remain on the earth, but be removed from the area of conflict.
Well, but what is the hour of trial? Do we interpret this as some physical battle going on somewhere?
Well, the first time I heard this explained happened to be when I was very young, from a Lutheran pastor mm-hmm. who was telling us we are now in that area, and that was World War II.
Well, I think that's kind of natural to happen, isn't it? But the Book of Revelation has to fit the people in the time of the Reformation, and the people in the time of Augustine, and the people in the time of whatever, you know, not just, I mean, if he said to you, this passage, John was referring to World War II, that means that it had no meaning for everybody else who lived before that and everybody else who survived that. I think that he was looking at what was happening and saying, there's an example of what this passage is about.
Mm-hmm.
No, he was more positive than that.
Oh, well, he was wrong.
In the end time.
Then he shouldn't have said that.
I know.
Yeah. He was saying something beyond, but you get overwhelmed by the events. I mean, Luther said very strong things. He didn't, God, I'll know it. Luther, I'm going to slam Luther here. Luther really believed that the end was near. But if you had said to Luther, well, do you think it's going to come during your lifetime because of all the persecution that believers are undergoing and all the threats from Church of Rome, he would have said, no. It certainly fits the end time and we need to be ready. That kind of thing you can get along with very well. But the minute you limit, if you just go a little too far, like in chapter 14 of Revelation, we're going to see an angel that flies in midair, having the everlasting gospel. Well, people have said, that's Luther. Well, what do you mean when you say, that's Luther? Do you mean that this prophecy or this vision of the future in Revelation 14 wasn't fulfilled until Luther and wasn't fulfilled thereafter? No, that's not what it means. But Luther is an example. We can't go to 14. We'll get there. But this angel flies despite the fact that there's unbelief everywhere. And the promise is that the gospel will never disappear. So in the midst of medieval Christianity, that was about as far as you can get from the Christian faith, from the pure gospel, and still be within the Christian faith, God raises up Luther to bring the gospel back.
Well, it says in the explanation here, I won't read the whole thing, but it says, not a reference to, it says, those who lived on the earth, a phrase in which this book describes the unbelieving world, not a reference to severe persecution of believers. And it says, the text does not say that God will take believers out of this world, a rapture, but will keep them from undergoing the hour of trial. This protection is possible for God without taking Christians out of this world, as he protected the children of Israel from the last plagues in Egypt when they remained there.
That's a good point that I didn't emphasize. The phrase that is going to come upon the whole world is repeated in Revelation. Similar phrases, not exactly the same, and almost always, perhaps always, refers not to the world as a place where people live, but the world of unbelievers. So that the meaning is that difficult times are coming. We're about to hear it. As soon as we're done with this chapter, we're going to start the second vision, which is the opening of the seals. And as those seals are opened, terrible things come upon the world. And here, God is saying to the church in Philadelphia that he will keep them from that hour of trial that is coming on the world. But again, we are 21st century people who live in a linear world. So the hour of trial has to be at some point. And we get up to it, and now it's the hour of trial, as opposed to it being the hour of trial all the time when God's judgment is revealed against the world.
But in the Church of Philadelphia was kind of a different church than the rest of, in that they obeyed God even though they were facing these horrendous trials. They did not, they continually obeyed God. They did not turn to the world or turn to the evils around them. They obeyed God. And
right.
So they patiently, no matter what they faced, they patiently obeyed God.
Well, and how are we spared from the trials of the world? Just take the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's just coming up in this next vision. Death, war, and so forth. Well, is God promising the church in Philadelphia that the Christians will never undergo these things? No. They're going to not have these terrible things fall on them because their faith protects them. So we're going to see this whole idea carried out about the judgment that comes upon the world and how it fixes. The Concordia Study Bible says it's like the Exodus, you know, where the children of Israel were sometimes spared from the things. So that's an interesting idea. Yeah.
Well, it just reminds me of 9/11. I remember, I mean, it was really a really sad time, but people in faith didn't, you know, I wasn't overwhelmed by it. You know, mm-hmm. I was saddened by it. It was crushing. It was like, I'm sure, you know, they related it to what happened in Pearl Harbor. But I didn't feel like God didn't love us, that God had abandoned us. And I think that's what happens in the world, is when things go so bad and you become overwhelmed and overcome by the world, then you start having the distrust of God, distrust of whether or not he's alive, and if there sure. is a God, then why is all this happening? And I think if you stay in the faith, you don't have thoughts like that. You just don't. It doesn't come up.
Right. The hour of trial that is coming, going to come upon the whole world, is a matter of judgment upon the world. And Christians are spared from that. Judgment will not fall upon them. Well, let's see how that fills out, is fulfilled as we go on. Okay, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Again, a very familiar, hold fast that thou hast, let no one take your crown. Common confirmation text. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Commentators have suggested that this was a town that was prone to earthquake, and so to be a pillar, something that stands, well, that's interesting, there's no way. But I will make a, what is the temple of my God?
Church.
Yeah, it's the church, built of living stones, you know. It's the church. So if you hold on to what Christ has given you, that's what you have, then he who overcomes the world, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And you don't overcome the world by your own power. You overcome the world by the protection of God. But you then become a pillar in the temple of God in the church. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. What does it mean that the name of something is written on something or someone?
It belongs to
that person, right? So that's the picture. And the name of the city of my God, which is right there. The New Jerusalem. What is the New Jerusalem?
Heaven.
Yes. Well, no.
No.
No. That's when, but that's not what.
The church.
It's the church. And I saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride. You know, that's the church. Okay? Which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. So not only is God going to write his name on, but it's part of the whole new creation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Seventh letter. To the church of the angel, through the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen. What does Amen mean? It's a Hebrew word, Amen. Yeah, well, if you're Lutheran, it means this is most certainly true. That's Amen. Yes, indeed, most certainly. You know, there's two phrases that define all Lutherans. One's a question and the other's a statement. What does this mean, right? And this is most certainly true. Whatever the answer is, this is most certainly true. All right, okay. The faithful, the words of the Amen, what are you going to call this? The exclamation point of all of history, Jesus. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. If you were dealing with an upper echelon JW, you might get this passage thrown at you. Jehovah's Witness, yeah. Because the Greek word arche can be translated the beginning. And there's no grammatical reason or contextual reason here that this could not be translated the beginning of God's creation. Because without him was not anything made that was made. But they're going to say that Jesus was the first thing created by God. The beginning, he is the beginning of creation. Now you can't rule that out simply on the basis of the words here. But that's not the context, that's not what it is. And the rest of the scripture makes very, very clear that Jesus, how can Jesus be with God and be God in the beginning? Unless he is God. But they would translate he is a God. Completely unjustified, absolutely indefensible. I had a JW that I spent a little time with who said, I said, well, you can't translate that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's not possible grammatically. Oh, there are Greek translations that do that. I said, well, that's Greek. I mean, bring me another translation that does that, that isn't the New World Translation, which that's the JW Bible, the New World Translation. Oh, yeah, he says, there are several of those. And I said, okay, made an appointment for him to return with these translations, you know, never came back. There is no translation. There are Greek scholars who don't believe that Jesus is anything, who know that it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That it is not possible to translate that any other way than that. And they are the only ones. So, they might tell you that there are all kinds of Greek translations that do that. There are none. Because they publish books, because they walk around, say, well, there must be something to it. No, there's nothing to it. That's just the way it is. All right. I know your deeds. Ooh, this is a tough letter. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Well, we can certainly understand why Jesus would wish that they would be hot, because that refers to zeal and being on fire for the gospel. But why would he wish that they might be cold or anything other than lukewarm? So you got hot, or I wish you were hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Because if you're cold, it still makes a difference, doesn't it? You're cold, you're fighting against it. You know? The people who are indifferent don't care. If somebody comes to me and says, oh, I just, you know, this idea that Jesus is God, that's just a bunch of malarkey. You have a much better chance to get somewhere with that person than you have with somebody, Jesus? Who's Jesus? I don't care who Jesus is. That's the end of that discussion, isn't it? I don't want to talk about it.
Whatever.
Yeah, whatever, right? Okay, I think that's the gist of what Jesus is saying here. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Yes?
Is this like the atheists? They're atheists are just straight up cold. They just say they don't believe at all.
Well, they don't only say they don't believe. For them, it's a really big deal. you may be able to get somewhere with it.
Oh.
But if you meet somebody who, religion, I'm leaving, I'm, you know. Or maybe they don't even leave.
Yeah.
Oh, you're a Christian? Well, that's nice. You know, would you like to talk about it? No. I have no interest, you know. So that's the idea. Now, this is what was happening in this congregation. You know what? I skipped something. Very important. Just dawned on me. Just thought of the clear blue. Look at verse... no, let's see. Where? did we... I thought it was 3:10, and it's not 3:10. What is the verse? I'm standing at the door. Did we do that last time? Is it verse 19?
Yes, 19. We haven't gotten there yet. Verse 20. Yeah, we haven't gotten there yet.
Oh, you haven't gotten there. Thank you. All right. I thought it was 10. It's 20. Okay. We got to figure it out. I thought I skipped it. All right. So let's keep on going. Then we'll get there. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So who is he speaking to? Who are these people in Laodicea? What?
Members of the church.
Though. And I am about to spit you out. So... these are Christians who are in grave danger of losing their faith, or they have. You say, I am rich. I'm not talking about Jesus. They say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. None of which we are. So you can see the danger of being content with yourself because you have everything that you need. So this is language that isn't separate from us. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. What does it mean, gold refined in the fire? What is refining?
Well, you know, the impurities are out.
And how do you get rid of them?
Impurities.
Yeah, how do you get rid of the impurities in gold? You heat it up so that they burn up. Well, that kind of gets rid of materialism, doesn't it? Gold that's refined in the fire doesn't have this stuff. It's just stuff. It doesn't count. So that you can become rich and buy from me white clothes. You certainly don't have them yourself to wear. So you can cover your shameful nakedness. Why would he say wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked? Where does that take us?
Back to the Garden of
Eden. Right? They were naked, and so they covered themselves. But you can't, it doesn't work. God has to provide the clothes. Here, in Genesis, in Revelation, it's white, the robes of those who will be in eternity and who will be pure. In Genesis, where there's a life of sin yet to be lived, a life in with sin in the world yet to be lived, it comes with a blood sacrifice. So God provides the skins of animals for clothes. And salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Now, look at how human beings are described. Wretched, pitiful, without money, blind and naked. Sounds like they have lots of resources from which to do their part of salvation. They need white clothes, they need Jesus' wealth, and they need salve to put on their eyes. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. How does a parent say this to his child?
It's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you.
That's it. This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. I don't want to hear that I might be rebuked and disciplined. And I especially don't want to hear that if that happens to me, that's a sign of God's love. But when God rebukes and disciplines people, the first thing they think is, God doesn't love me. Why is this happening to me? So, be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. This passage gets used to support
decision
theology. Is that valid? That you make a decision for Christ. That you choose to become a believer. Right. Is that valid? Sounds like it, doesn't it? Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And the classic painting of this has no knob on the outside of the door. So it has to be opened from the inside. That has nothing to do with what the passage says, but that's what's in the painting. There's nothing about the doorknob here. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. You have to open the door. Don't you?
But nowhere, nowhere else in Scripture does it offer where we...
Yeah, that's true. But before we go to the rest of the Scripture, we have to tackle this text, Ed. Okay. Is it valid to say that that you open the door to Jesus when you come to faith?
Christ allows us to hear. Christ would allow us to hear the knock.
Well, I suppose, yeah, but you got to open the door.
But if we don't hear the knock.
Yeah. But if you do hear the door, the knock, you have to open the door. What's wrong with that is, who is this addressed to?
Believers.
Not unbelievers. Mm-hmm. This passage is addressed to the people in the church of Laodicea.
And only those who repent.
Yes. Well, those who have faith, right. Who realize that they are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Unbelievers don't do that. And if they do, if they come to faith, it's because God invited them and his love for them created faith in their heart. But this isn't addressed to unbelievers. So when you're talking about decision, to apply this passage to a decision theology is invalid. It's spoken to believers. It's like Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, he tells the children of Israel. You know, well, that's a choice, isn't it? But Christians have choices. These believers in Laodicea are lukewarm, and they are in danger of being spewed out. But they are Christians, and they can open the door. They can hang on to their faith. They can take a hold of the Savior.
They
can repent, right?
They have the choice.
Yes. They do. They do. If you as a Christian are in danger of drifting away, someone would say to you, Gwen, you're going down the wrong path. Now, if you don't think you're going down the wrong path at all, well, then we discover that you don't trust in Jesus and you're not a believer. But if you are a believer, then you are going to repent. You're right. This is a wrong direction. I need to change what I'm doing in my life. Okay. So, and notice, I will come in and eat with him. That, you know how many times the Bible talks about eating with God? The tree of life. You know, the angels guarded, God put the seraphim, after the fall into sin, God put the seraphim, the angels, at the way to the Garden of Eden, to the tree of life, because that's where Adam and Eve would have eaten with God. Very interesting. Does anyone know what was embroidered on the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the tent of meeting and the tabernacle?
Fruit.
Nope.
Pomegranates?
Nope.
Stop.
Seraphim. On that veil, across the veil, it's especially vividly described in the Temple of Solomon, but were angels. Now, it doesn't say in there what, but that's the way to the Lord. And it's guarded by the angels. Kind of interesting. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit. Carry that out. Eating. The children of Israel eat the Passover meal. When they go to formally ratify the covenant at the foot of Mount Sinai, God invites the leaders of Israel up, and they ate and drank with the Lord. David says, I am a sheep, but I lack for nothing. He gives me green pasture, quiet waters, guides me in the right place. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because his rod, the shepherd's rod and staff, are with me. And then it seems to joltingly turn around a corner. How does it go on? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's the covenant meal. Jesus sits down with the disciples and eats the Passover, rises from the dead, walks with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and is revealed to them when he breaks bread and gives thanks and breaks bread in the evening there. When he shows up in the evening of Easter at the disciples' home, he says, give me a piece of bread, and he eats with them. When he appears to them on the shores of the Sea of Galilee later on, he's got Easter breakfast ready for them. He cooks the fish. Isaiah, you know, a feast of fat things. So eating was, that's reflected here. I will come in and eat with him and he with me. There's nothing closer than that. What does eating represent?
Friendship?
No, friendship's too bland.
Fellowship?
Eating. Well, fellowship, too bland.
Covenant.
No, eating, just eating. Forget religion, just eating. When you think of eating, what do you think of?
Good
things. Yeah, good things, okay.
I'm hungry.
Nourishment.
We have all grown up in America. Eating means family. Eating means family more than anything else. Yeah, you eat with friends and so forth, but you wouldn't have a family reunion without a big meal. That's the meal, like if it's the weekend, the Sunday meal is the biggest thing. Christmas, Easter, whatever, you got to have a meal. You have people come over, and you sometimes have meals too, but the family is what eating is about. Okay, so here we are with the Lord. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. So even though the choices are to be spit out, or sit with God, with Jesus on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus overcame the world and Satan and death. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So listen to the word of God. All right, we're now ready for the second vision. And every vision is introduced with after this I looked. These are visions. So when John says, after this one, I looked, then he's seeing something else. And that's going to mark something different, a change in scene. And now these are visions, so this is extraordinary, and just exactly how this works, we don't really know. So let's just get into the scripture, look at the thing in between us, and go to it. This is a vision of God, and what's surrounding God? It's not right in the verses immediately ahead of it, it's a little farther on. The throne of God is sitting in the middle of a sea of
glass.
Does that make you think of something? There are 24 elders wearing crowns around the throne, and they bow down, and the hymnist says they are, the poet says they are casting down their golden crowns upon the glassy sea. That's holy, holy, holy. That hymn is the vision of God in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. He's taking little things, pictures from the different ones, different pictures from those two chapters. So, and the cherubim and seraphim are there. So, if you got three?
Yeah.
Okay, let's sing it. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity. That third line, the note stays on. Mighty is the same note before thee in the next verse. Let's go. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which wert and art and evermore shall be. I haven't particularly read anything about the writing of that hymn, or if I did, because there's a book that tells the stories of all the hymns. If I read it, I've forgotten it. But this fellow is reading chapter 4, and he just gets carried away, and he just feels he wants to put it into poetry. And so let's watch for all of those things as we go along. Okay, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. I talked to the left behind guy, and he said, this is the rapture. Door's open. We all go in. Okay. This is the problem with pietists. Everything is about them. The door is open, and what's coming is what God is giving to us, not what we're doing. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, that was back in the first chapter, it was behind him, a voice like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So if you think that that's the rapture, and they come up, then everything that is about to be revealed in this vision as the seven seals are opened, all happen yet ahead of us and meant nothing for the people who lived up to this time. Bizarre. All right, so God is about to reveal what's going to happen from now on. At once I was in, literally, smooth in English to say in the spirit, but the phrase is just in spirit. And they capitalized it, and that certainly is a way that it can be interpreted, but it can also be interpreted that he was in a different state than normal. I mean, he wasn't just watching out on the sea off the Isle of Patmos and God put on this production for him. He's in spirit, or maybe in the spirit, either one. And now he begins to see these. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. So John is taken up into heaven. Come up here. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. These are what we would call semi-precious stones, but they're precious stones. So the vision is, it's hard to say. Men don't look like that. But nevertheless, it's someone sitting on it. So we have this, it's called anthropomorphism. Anthropos is the Greek word for human. And morph is the Greek word for form. So in the form of a man. This is anthropomorphic language. And the vision is anthropomorphic. But it's not... He doesn't look like a human being. He has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow, and those are very colorful, by the way, jasper and carnelian. And now a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And it would appear that we should not think of that rainbow as being in the horizontal plane, because what's in the horizontal plane is about to be described. So it seems as if this was in a vertical plane, as if the throne were suspended. It's kind of hard. I mean, you know, we don't want to be too absolutely certain about this, because it's hard to take from John's words and get everything that's in a vision, especially this short. You know, I mean, just imagine if he's looking at this, he could have gone on for 15 minutes describing all of the things that he saw. But Jesus isn't interested in the details. He wants us to see what needs to be seen in the vision. So, at any rate, there is this rainbow resembling an emerald. Is it green? Emeralds aren't all green. Some of these things are, you know, how did they understand words like carnelian, jasper, and emerald in those days? What did that mean? Kind of hard to pin that down exactly. But nevertheless, you know, the quality of a precious stone is flashing and colorful and reflecting light and all of that. This encircled the throne. Surrounding. So we've got encircling the throne and surrounding. It doesn't make sense for those two words to mean the same thing, I don't think. They're alike, though. So most people think that the encircling is on the vertical plane and the surrounding, because look, the surrounding is clearly on the horizontal plane. So surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Who will be with Jesus judging the tribes of Israel? See, that's the king does the judging. and so their thrones. To reign with Christ, we're going to get to chapter 20. Well, people who reign do so on a throne. So we've got 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. What's significant there?
12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles.
Okay, so the number is significant, isn't it? And natural, almost unavoidable explanation is the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. So the church, this represents the church. What else is significant there? We have to learn to see everything. The thrones we talked about. Yes?
Well, the elders?
Yeah.
He described the person sitting on the one throne as like emerald-like, but he said elder, so it was like he was able to determine if they were human form?
The elders are clearly human. God, how do we know that God sort of looks like a human being on this throne? Because he's
seated.
He's sitting.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a human term. Now, I'm going to go too far. I don't know what it looked like in jasper and carnelian. That's unusual. That doesn't remind me of a human being. But he's seated. However, the elders, they represent the people of God. Go back to Mounts. Well, let's do that. Turn back to Exodus. Okay. Exodus, I'm going to have to find it. Chapter 20. Right. Wait a minute. Oh boy. I gotta find this. Oh, maybe it's 20. Shoot. It's 24. Yes, chapter 24. I'm sorry. Chapter 24. Look at what's happening. The children of Israel are sprinkled blood. We're looking at verse 6. Moses took half the blood, put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Took the book of the covenant, read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, a glassy sea, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Now they saw God. They didn't see God in his full glory. That the Bible elsewhere clearly says that no man can see God. But you can see that God is there, or see a vision, or whatever it is. But I just wanted to point out that the elders represent the people of God. So those 24 elders are the representatives of the Church of God, Old and New Testament. And they are doing what? No, they're not eating. It doesn't say they're eating.
They're seated.
They're seated. Isn't that unusual? They're seated. I mean, God is here. You would think they would either be bowing down or standing. You know, the king comes in, everybody stands. But they are seated. They are reigning with God. Yes?
I don't know why this struck me, and it probably has no significance. But the 12 and the 24, there's 12 months in a year, 24 hours in a day. Does that have anything to do with any of this?
No, because in those days there weren't 12 months in a year. They didn't count their months the same way, so that won't work. But it's interesting. No, it's the church. I mean, it's, yeah, Andy.
I have a question that in articles that I have read, that they have are wearing a crown. The only reference I find in the scripture with people receiving a crown is in heaven itself after they have died and then received the crown.
Well, I think this is a vision of heaven.
Oh, okay. Oh, I forget. You're not following sequence in time.
Well, why would I follow sequence in time?
Because they are there when John is looking at it. So when is this taking place?
Well, when he's in spirit and he sees a vision, I don't see how what you would lead you to think that when would make any difference. When it took place, and if you look at the whole of this vision in its entirety, because it goes on for a couple of chapters here, and he said right at the beginning, I'm going to tell you what's going to take place. So he's telling us it's not now. Now doesn't have a meaning. John sees the vision now, but John is on the island of Patmos, and he's taken into heaven, and he doesn't take his time with him. I mean, there's no reason to believe that he does.
Well, I'm going to lead you to the next one. Is this after the resurrection or before? Then.
You mean the resurrection of all flesh or Jesus' resurrection?
Of all flesh. Because these are there now.
Well, the visions, he's going to see 144,000 in heaven, and he's going to see those who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb in chapter 7. This is a vision. It is a vision of what happens in eternity. Here, it's going to be a vision of what's going to happen in the rest of the world. But coming in when John is in spirit or in the spirit, either way, and trying to figure out whether these events are sequential to his being on the island of Patmos and it being the year, whatever, 90, whatever year it is, it does not make sense. Why would you? Nothing in the text suggests that we should do that. He's seeing a vision of heaven. So let's look at the vision and see what's there. And not come with a kind of decision about, well, is it this or is it that? I don't know. Yeah.
Isn't it kind of like John's in this vision, seeing this, and he can't put into earthly words. So it could be looks like, I'm just going back to the jasper, carnelian, and emerald. It looks like that.
It had the appearance.
Yeah, it has the appearance of that. So it doesn't have an earthly word to describe God.
Yeah, okay, I see what you're getting at. Yeah, all right. Well, sure. But think of this more. Think of this more broadly. We are being given a vision of heaven. Why? Because God wants to show the history. So what's going to happen is there's going to be a scroll. He sees a scroll. It's a big scroll, and it's written on both sides. And it obviously, it doesn't say why it's important, but John knows that it's important. And no one can open it. And so there's weeping because no one knows what's going to happen. But now comes the Lamb.
Jesus.
Yeah, the Lamb, right, who was slain. And he is worthy to open the seals. And then comes the opening of the seals. So we're seeing in heaven a revelation of the history of the world. And it is now, and it is... See, I can't even talk. We have to use time words no matter what we do.
No.
Yeah. But that's our limitation. We can't take our limitation and put it on the scripture. I can't talk unless I talk with words like now or then or until or when. And if I don't use those words, I can't talk. because this is who I am, and if God wants to communicate with us in the Word, He has to do this. But I don't think it's important when this is, because there's nothing here that suggests that it's important or that it matters. Yes?
St. Paul says, I'm not sure where, but he says, we are seated with Christ, and he wasn't having a vision.
He wasn't having, no, he was talking about what is.
He made a statement, we are seated with Christ.
Why? How did he know we were seated with Christ?
Because we are the body of Christ.
That's right.
So
we're not symbolically the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, and therefore we are at the right hand of God.
And time is not important.
Correct. Doesn't seem like the right hand of God, but it is. Yeah, time isn't important, right? Well, the whole letter to the Ephesians has a subtext of the relationship between time and eternity. He's always talking about that. George, did you have a...
No, I didn't have
a... I thought somebody...
Time isn't important, but it's something that's going to... the history of what's
right.
going to happen in the future. It's not now. It hasn't happened before. It's something in the future.
Right. If time were important, there would be something in the text that would be suggesting to us that we need to figure this out. We're just seeing this vision. Okay, well, let's keep going. Let's see what we see. Okay, or what John shows us, what he saw. Surrounding the thrones were these other 24 thrones, and the elders are seated on them. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. What does that remind you of? Yeah, the very thing that we just looked at in chapter 24. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Now, there is again that idea. How can you translate that? Well, in Greek, the relationship of words is not exactly the same as it is in English, and you could translate this the sevenfold Spirit of God. The spirit who represents the three and the four. Because it's the Spirit that connects us to God, isn't it? That's His work. So it's kind of strange to translate and say, well, it isn't the Trinity any longer. It's the Father, the Son, it's the nine. You know, and the seven spirits. That's bizarre, because that just contradicts everything else in the Scripture that says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So sevenfold makes a whole lot more sense. What happens? Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. So we had the same thing back in Exodus 24. It was clear as crystal, a glassy sea. Now, did they cast down their thrones? The answer is, yeah, it's just coming. Is that they still got the crowns on their heads when he sees them, but hang on. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. Well, the Greek can mean that these four living creatures were literally in the throne, but that doesn't make sense. It rather seems to be that inside of the circle of 24 thrones that on which were seated the elders, there were an inner circle of four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front, and well, before we go on, well, no, not quite yet. Okay, let's just go here for a little bit. Then we'll try and figure out who they are, and we're not going to have an absolute answer. But they were covered with eyes. Well, what does that mean? Yeah, they see everything. And that is God's attribute, isn't it? So these creatures are clearly have a relationship with God. And what else do they have a relationship with, even physically?
Four corners of the earth.
Well, that's the number four. But think of the vision. We'll talk about that. That's a good point. Four, but literally, you got the throne, you got the four living creatures, you got The elders. So the creatures seem to be between God and, not seem, they are, and it seems that that would make sense. And, Arlene, the number four?
Four.
Represents
the world.
Yeah, the four corners of the earth represents the earth. So these creatures, now what are they? Well, we could answer we don't know, but what creatures are in heaven, Ed? God's there, but what creatures are in heaven? Created things.
Angels.
Angels. So a natural choice would be that they are special angels. But they're just the four living creatures. All right? Take a look, though, and let's see. At Jeremiah. Boy, have I got that right? Isaiah, Jeremiah. I got to remember these things. We went to conference, and then you kind of lose track. I think it's 10:20. Let's take a look at that. Well, Jeremiah is in my mind, so let's look at that. If that doesn't have anything to do with angels, then we'll look. It doesn't? 10:20, nothing to do with angels? That, Ezekiel, I think it is. And if it's not that, then we have to give up, and I'll have to look it up. Huh? Oh, here we are, yes. Okay. Look at verse 18 of chapter 10 of Ezekiel. Then the glory of the Lord departed over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. That's those cherubim that were embroidered there and represented. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground as they went, and the wheels went with them. They had wheels on them. We won't look at everything. The vision in Revelation is very much like the vision in Ezekiel. That's why I don't know why I got Jeremiah in my head. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. They are what?
Living creatures.
Well, they are. Before that, though, you're looking ahead.
Cherubim.
Yeah, they're angels. Then it says, these were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel. And that's the best clue in the scripture that these living creatures in Revelation, in this very similar vision, are, in fact, special angels. And I think that's the best way to look at that. But somebody could say, well, it doesn't say they're angels. Okay, they're four living creatures. You know, what about them? Let's read a little bit more about them. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Now, in Ezekiel's vision, each of the angels had four faces like this. A lion, a man, an ox, and an eagle. Christians have, over the centuries, have applied these four symbols of lion, angel, a lion, man, ox, and eagle to what? You know, you may have seen this in a church, like around the chancel. Zion had it. Your home church, what? Jeanette's home church.
Apostles.
No.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
The Gospels, right. Matthew is seen as a man, emphasizes, but this is not what this vision is. That's just Christians taking a symbol and adding a meaning to it. It isn't wrong, and nobody pretended that it was an interpretation of Revelation 4. But the ox is Luke, who emphasizes the sacrifice of Jesus. The eagle would be
John,
the divinity of Christ. And Mark, with his strong action, is the lion. But now you know that, forget it, okay? Because it doesn't have anything to do with this. All right? But you might see that, you know, and it just doesn't have anything to do with that. They don't seem to represent the same thing in Revelation that they do and even in Ezekiel. But what do we have? Go back to Genesis. Revelation and Genesis are always connected. What do you have in these four faces. Go back to Genesis.
Earthly,
yes.
Earthly creatures.
Domestic and wild man.
The lion is the
wild.
The ox.
Domestic.
Livestock. Think of Revelation. Man and the birds of the air. Those are all the living things that have the breath of life in them. The creepy crawlers are not thought of that way. That's the other area. You got man, but birds have the breath of life. So again, it seems like these angels have responsibility for the living things on the earth. And they are directly around the throne of God. Mm-hmm. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. That's like what?
The cherubims.
The vision of
the Holy of Holies.
Yeah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And above them, he sees, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And there were angels there, and they had
six wings.
With twain they covered their feet, with twain they covered their eyes. Feet got dirty when you were out. You cover them in the presence of the angels, aren't sinful, but even in the presence of God, they cover their feet and their eyes in the presence of God's glory, and with twain they did fly. Okay, so in the vision we're seeing all these elements of other visions and of things in Genesis. And each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And what have you got there?
Trinity. Three.
Yeah, all threes. All three lines are threes. Mm-hmm. Merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity. All right. So they're singing this song. The Lord God Almighty is Greek for the Lord God of Sabaoth. Not Sabbath, Sabaoth, which is the Lord God of hosts, of armies. It represents the power of God and His timelessness. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worships Him. And of course, if they fall down before Him, they cast their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Right. They lay their crowns before the throne. They cast their crowns. And say, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. So this vision is about the God who creates the world. And therefore, the four angels or the four living creatures are prominent there because they are the ones that are that carry out God's will, that bring back to Him, that are the expression of His omnipotent power and His omniscience. They aren't omnipotent and omniscient. They are in the circle around the throne. And there's the church. There we are, right? Very important. Okay, the scroll is coming, and it's that time. Any question? That hour and a half went by fast, didn't it?
Yeah.
Oh, wait till we get... Now we're really into the part... When you think of Revelation, you think of, man, I can't figure this out. That's really weird. Well, we're about to... And you know, you're going to see that you can figure out everything in the book of Revelation. Now, you have to have a correct expectation. A vision is granted so that you learn something. you can learn something without knowing what every little thing in the vision is, except what they generally are. They're good, or they're bad, or they represent blessing, or judgment, or whatever. But you always know what the vision is simply because you read it, and it's clear. Now, sometimes certain things aren't a part of our experience growing up, but they were a part of people's experience back then, and we learn a little bit about customs then or things that people do, and you say, oh yeah, all right, okay, if that's what that means, now I got it, you know. And the book of Revelation is not there. It's intended to make sure that you understand, number one, in the book of Revelation, book of Genesis, what did God say to Adam and Eve? Did he say, I will give you the woman's seed who will crush Satan's head, to Adam and Eve? The answer to that question is
no.
He said that to Satan. What did he say to Adam and Eve?
Go be fruitful and multiply.
Well, no, that's before the fall
into
sin. Pain bringing up your children, tough making a living. All right, Genesis, Revelation is about the fact that it's going to be tough going. It's going to be tough going before this is all over. Even though Christ has crushed Satan's head, the world has to work itself out. The history of the world has to work itself out, and it's going to be tough. And it's going to require patience and long-suffering. But in the end, God will always be with his people and protect them, and they will be victorious. And you're going to understand that as clear as a bell. And when tough times come, you're going to remember Revelation, and you're going to know that God is not going to abandon me regardless of how I feel. Thank goodness we don't get to heaven because we feel so wonderful. Oh, when I learned to know Jesus, my whole life changed, and I just feel wonderful. So I'm convinced that I'm a Christian because I had this experience. When difficult times come, that experience is not going to stand you in good stead. You're going to do wrong things, and you're going to say and think things that you're ashamed of, and then you're not going to be able to come before God and say, well, I know I'm your child because I feel so good. You are God's child because of what Jesus Christ did. It is a fact. And that is why we will reign with Christ now. We reign with Christ now, and why we will be with him in eternity. And that's what it's about. Oh, yes. I was going to do that when we sang the hymn. It's Joyce's birthday, I find out today. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Joyce. Happy birthday to you. Blame Mrs. Archer.